We've been looking together at God's purpose for the church. And to do this, we have gone back to the original model given to us by Jesus himself, the church that he established as modeled for us in the book of Acts, the church that for all practical purposes turned their world upside down. A church that did not leave their world in the same way that they had found it. It was a relatively small group of spirit-empowered followers of Jesus who made a dramatic difference in their world. And we must do the same, especially at this critical time in human history. I mean, here we are as the church. Our numbers have never been greater. There has never been a time in human history where more people have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Our opportunities are unparalleled. And then we have unprecedented technology at our disposal that can even cast the shadow of the gospel out further. And yet, what are many people in the church doing today? Are we seizing the moment? Are we getting the gospel out tragically while the world is literally going to hell in a handbasket? Thousands of Christians are out having holy laughter. I think this is classic. Here are people perishing for lack of the gospel, and we're barking like dogs and making animal noises in our churches today. That's exactly what we need to be doing, isn't it? He spoke facetiously. Or while the world is lost and facing a certain judgment, we're moaning on Christian radio about how dysfunctional we are and how we're lacking in self-esteem. While millions of people don't have the hope that they will go to heaven when they die, we're having ongoing debates about divine election and who is elected and who isn't elected and are we predestined or are we not predestined. And I think that this is all a part of the strategy of the devil. I'm going to ask you to follow me very closely because I think there's some important things to be said along these lines. The devil is a master counterfeiter. He has always been incredibly adept at imitating the genuine. And you will see in the Bible that he would always have his imitation version. He has an imitation gospel that has enough truth in it to make it believable, but enough error in it to make it destructive. He has imitation preachers. He has imitation believers. He has imitation miracles. And in the last days, he'll even have his version of the Christ, known as the Antichrist. He is a master imitator and distractor. He is really not happy that we have put our faith in Christ as individuals. But the one thing that he would like to do, apart from stopping us from coming to Christ, is keeping us from getting this message out to other people. Thus, he wants to divert us. And I think as we are seeing what may be the early signs of a real heaven-sent revival in our world today, we also have the devil's imitation. And when I hear about people going to Toronto or Florida or these other places where there is this alleged revival taking place, the so-called Toronto blessing that I briefly alluded to a moment ago, and I hear that this is supposed to be a genuine revival of God, I have to ask the question, if this is a revival of God, where is the evangelism? Because every revival that has happened in history has always resulted in people coming to put their faith in Christ. It's involved repentance, and it's involved and resulted in moral and social change. And I don't see that at all in this so-called revival. Because I don't think it's a revival at all. I think it's a diversion sent from the enemy to get us away from our one true task of what we should be engaged in as believers today. And then we have so many people in the church that are diverted. Calvinism, or what you might even call hyper-Calvinism, is making a great comeback today, where people are debating the fact whether or not you can really proclaim the gospel to somebody, or if it's something we should not even engage in at all because God has elected certain people and we don't know who's elected and you've got to be careful because you might proclaim the gospel to someone who's part of the non-elect. I think, oh, give me a break. I love the words of the evangelist D.L. Moody who said, Lord, save the elect and then elect some more. But I mean, here we will have believers who have come to faith through the preaching of the gospel, who would now even question if the gospel should be preached. And while they're debating this issue, people are perishing for lack of hearing the truth. What are we doing? And then you have other believers that are distracted by activism. There's a place for boycotts, I suppose. There's a place for getting out there and trying to bring about social change. But all of these things are a distant second to the primary calling of the church in our relationship to the world, which is to preach the gospel. Listen, I have other fish to fry. People get upset with me because I won't engage in this boycott or go join this march or get engaged in some other protest. But I'll tell you what, you can go chase your blessings. You can argue your election or you can boycott your companies. As for me, I'm going to preach the gospel because that's the only hope for our country today. That'll get a few letters. In the book of Revelation, we have a description of one part of the church of the last days. I really need to teach on this subject again, the seven churches of Revelation, because it is a fascinating overview of church history. Essentially, we are given a panorama of the church as established by Jesus and then as manifested in the last days. But as we look at this overview of the history of the church, and we look at one aspect of the church of the final days, and by that I mean the church that will be around when Christ comes back again, we have the church of Philadelphia given to us. And I believe that the message of Jesus to that church is relevant for every one of us that follows Jesus Christ today. Jesus gives us these special words in Revelation 3, and it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. He that has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Then he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. As we look at a description of the church of the last days, which I believe we're a part of, we see that Jesus is saying, look, I've opened a door for you. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a number of ways that could be interpreted, but one way, and I agree with this interpretation, is he is speaking of a door of unprecedented opportunity. Paul uses the same picture in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So Jesus is saying to us as his followers, I have opened for you a door. There is a door of opportunity for you. Not only around the globe are there unprecedented opportunities to get the gospel out. Countries that were previously closed that are now open. God knows for how long. Opportunities through technology to project the gospel message to more people than ever before. But even doors in your life, I'm sure. Opportunities among family members. Among people you work with. Among people that you come into contact with. And he says you have a little strength. And that's interesting because it's a description of a sick person coming back to life. I don't know about you, but when I am sick, I'm always trying to get back up on my feet as quickly as possible. But you know what it's like to lay around for a while when you have a fever and you jump to your feet really quickly and your head is sort of throbbing and you wobble a little bit? That's the picture Jesus gives us of the church of the last days. It's not a super church. It's not a perfect church, but it's a church that's coming back to life. And the reason it's coming back to life is because it's getting back to its roots. And what are our roots? Well, that's what we've been exploring together. Remember that we pointed out in our earlier message on the church that the primary purpose of the church is threefold, and I hope that we would all remember this. Number one, the church is here for the exaltation of God. Number two, we are here for the edification of the saints. And thirdly, we're here for the evangelization of the world. Or a simpler way to put it, we're here to be engaged in a relationship with God that is upward, inward, and outward. Upward, inward, outward. First and foremost, God put his church here, and God put you here as a part of that church, and as his child, to know him. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:12, God has called us to live for the praise of his glory. I was put on this earth to glorify and know the God who created me. The scripture says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we as his people are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I am here to declare the praises of God. That is why we took the time in this series to look at the first century church and notice that they were a worshiping church. So when we come together on Sunday morning, or in any other service for that matter, one of our primary purposes for being here is to worship. And how do we worship? One way is through song. Thus, when we are singing together, you should not be a mere spectator. You should sing. You say, well, I don't have a good voice. Well, then moan. It doesn't matter. Do what you can. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But engage and worship him, because God put you here for that purpose. We also worship through our giving for that too, as an act of expressing our adoration to God. Then secondly, the church is put here for its edification, for the edification of saints. Paul said his own goal was not merely to evangelize, but to, quote, present every man mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. That's why we took the time in this series to note that the first century church was a loving church. They loved one another. They cared for one another. They looked out for one another. They were a learning church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were also a giving church, as we pointed out. And Ephesians 4 says that God has given us apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. So we'll no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound more like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ. So we're here to grow, to build up one another, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. Now, the overflow of this is the evangelization of the world. Healthy sheep will reproduce themselves. And as we are fed, as we're glorifying God, as we're building up one another, as we're built up ourselves, the natural outgrowth of this should be a desire to get the gospel out to others. And Jesus has given us his marching orders. He said, go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that commission is summed up in Mark 16, where Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And by the way, that's a command. It's not a suggestion. We call it the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. It's an order from your commander-in-chief. It's not merely addressed to preachers or missionaries. It's addressed to every man and every woman who names the name of Jesus Christ. It's addressed to you. You're to go into all of your world and preach the gospel. I'm to go into mine and do the same. And there is such an urgency, I believe, today to get this message out. Our country is in such dire shape spiritually and morally. And it is my firm conviction that the only hope is the proclamation of the gospel. I don't see anything else that can turn America around. In these critical days in which we are living, we should be concentrating on praying for revival and proclaiming the gospel. Those should be our real aim and goal. Pray for revival. Preach the gospel. Because there's not going to be any moral awakening that's going to suddenly sweep our country apart from a work of the Spirit of God. And any other attempts to change our society apart from this work of God will result in failure. There is a poem that was written by William Yeats called The Second Coming. Powerful poem. And one statement out of it says this, quote, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity, end quote. What a summary of the times we're living in now. The worst have their passionate intensity, while the best lack all conviction. Here I see the church sort of dabbling with liberal concepts and we're even questioning the authority of the Word of God in some aspects, while the world is going hog wild into sin. When are we going to wake up? We're like the ostrich with our head in the sand. When are we going to forget about our inner child and our arguments and our animal noises and get out there and get the gospel to these people? Because they are pursuing their wickedness like never before. I am amazed by some people who believe in wicked, vile things, who will dedicate their life to the promotion of those concepts. Yet I will look at so many Christians who know the Bible more than adequately, who will not even lift a finger to get the gospel out to a person that lives right next to them. What's it going to take? We need to wake up to the urgency of the hour. But let me ask you this. Have you ever led anyone to Jesus Christ? Have you ever tried? Have you ever even shared your faith with someone? I read recently that a survey among evangelical Christians revealed that 95% had never led another person to Christ. Would that describe you? There are many reasons that could be cited as to why we've never led someone to the Lord. And I'll deal with some of those in my next couple of messages. One of them could be fear of failure. Another could be a sense that I'm not adequately equipped. So we'll talk about how to do it. But I believe one of the primary reasons we're not sharing our faith is very simple. And we're going to find out what it is in a moment when we read our text. But before we do, I'm going to ask that we pause right now and pray. Because I want God's Holy Spirit to burn this into our hearts. I want us to get this and hear what He's saying. Because I want you to know that this is very close to the heart of God, what is being shared right now. Let's pray. Lord, as we read now Your very words, though they were given 2,000 years ago, You still give them to us today. You're still searching for the same thing today that You searched for then. And I pray that You will burn upon each of our hearts a burden to care for those that do not yet know You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to 38. Those are all the verses we'll read today. When Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." I mentioned earlier that I was going to give to you the reason why many of us rarely share our faith, let alone actually attempt to lead someone to Christ. You ready? Here it is. You're not going to like it. The reason many of us do not share our faith is because we don't care. And when I say that, I mean we don't care about the plight of non-believers. And if we did, we would probably try to do something to help them. We just don't care. And why don't we care? Because we're taken care of. Now, this is well illustrated in the parable that Jesus told of the 10 bridesmaids. Remember that story? It was a story of a first century wedding where the bridesmaids would all be waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, as the cultural tradition went at that time. Instead of a wedding lasting 30 minutes as they last now, they would last up to a week, and everyone would be waiting and the bridegroom would come unannounced. Well, there are 10 bridesmaids in the story. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 did not. It's a story that Jesus told to illustrate that people can be in the church, they can look like Christians and act like Christians, but not have Christ living inside of them, the oil in their lamps symbolizing the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit, sealing the work of salvation. But here's the interesting thing. Here is a picture of people who are believers and who are not believers. And the message goes out, the bridegroom is coming. Suddenly those who do not have oil, those who are not believers, say, "What are we going to do?" They go to those who have oil and say, "Help us." And the ones who have oil say, "Go get it for yourselves. We already have yours." Ours. And so they didn't have time to go get oil for themselves, and the door was shut. And it's a picture that shows that When Christ comes back, if you don't have him living inside of you, the door will be shut in your face. You cannot live off someone else's faith. But there's another thing in that story that I don't want to miss. Those who had oil were also asleep when the call went out the bridegroom was coming. And those who had oil had taken no precaution to get some to those who did not have it. That too is a picture of the church of the last days. Not only will there be those who will not be ready, but there are those who are ready who aren't doing anything else to help others get ready, you see. We can be asleep in the light, doing nothing. Why? Because I've got mine, man. Go get yours. It's not my problem. Don't look at me. Wait a second. He told us to go into this world and preach the gospel. Where is the breakdown? The breakdown is we don't care. A few years ago, I was asked to speak to a group of pastors on the subject, why our churches don't grow evangelistically. So I said to these pastors, the reason that many of our churches are not growing evangelistically is because you as pastors don't care about lost people. Well, I got one guy wrote me a letter. He was so ticked off at me. How dare you say to me, a pastor, a man of God, that I don't care about lost people? He said, that really irritated me when you said it. He said, then I began to think about it. Then I began to pray about it, and I realized you were right. He said, I didn't care. All I cared about was my flock and our own ministry, which is a good thing for a pastor to care about. But he said, I cared nothing about the lost. He says, so I asked God to give me a burden, and he changed my heart. And he says, now we're inviting people to Christ in our services. And he says, there's not a week that goes by that we're not seeing people put their faith in Jesus now. See, he had to change. He had to have a burden. And he honestly admitted he did not have one. I ask you right now, don't give me your quick Christian answer. Be honest and don't say it out loud, but do you really care? Do you care about the plight of the non-believer? Do you care about the fact that people don't know Christ? You can talk all day about the need for evangelism. We can have sermons given on how to do it. Programs designed to mobilize the church, providing us with the resources and the tools and all the rest. But it's of no consequence if we don't care. We've got to care. We need a God-given burden. And when we see that non-believer, our heart goes out to them and we say, Lord, what can I do? The great British preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, speaking of our care for non-believers, quote, the Holy Spirit will move them, the non-believer, by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. I hope that you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or your hearer perishing for lack of Christ and start at once to begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or I die. Then Spurgeon concluded, you will have converts. We've got to care. Where's our example in this? Oh, Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 36. He sees these multitudes, and he's moved with compassion because they're like sheep with no shepherd. You know, everywhere Jesus went, he was very much in demand. It was rare to find the Lord alone. There was always a crowd around him. Everybody wanted something. And understandably so, because here was God in human form walking through their streets. And there would be those that always wanted a touch. There was a woman who had spent all of her money on doctors trying to be cured of her disease to no avail. And she touched the hem of his garment and she was restored and healed. There's a story of the Syrophoenician woman who brought her demon-possessed child who was touched by Jesus. There's a story of Jairus who came and asked Jesus to touch his sick daughter who ultimately died, who was ultimately resurrected from the dead. Everybody needed something. But you see, Jesus saw they needed more than just a healing, more than just a touch, more than just a word. He saw the deepest need was in their soul. And we see this demonstrated time and time again. He went out of his way with his incredibly busy schedule to meet some woman at 12 o'clock sharp in a little town where Jacob's well was. She had no idea she had an appointment with God. She went there to that well at 12 noon because she was a social outcast. No one wanted to speak to her because she was a woman of immorality. Now back in that culture, what she had done was considered scandalous. She had been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a man. In our culture, we might even celebrate such a thing. But back then it was thought to be a scandalous thing. She had no friends. No one wanted to speak to her. Thus she drew water from the well at the hottest part of the day. And there she was all alone. And she gets there and guess who's waiting? God in human form, who waited for her specifically. How easily Jesus could have climbed up on a little soapbox. And if anyone could have done it, he could have. And condemned her immoral lifestyle. But instead he appealed to her deepest thirst. And that is because behind that facade, Jesus saw a hurting, lonely, empty woman. And if God could only give us eyes to see this world as he sees them. Sometimes when people do things that are wrong, we get angry at them. We hate the sin and we hate the sinner with it. But God wants us to see that yes, we can hate the sin, but realize that there is a sinner that is loved by God and a person that may be doing those things because they don't know any differently. No one's ever told them there's another way to live. And if we'll just think back a little bit, we'll remember we used to be one of those people. See, I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't raised reading the Bible. I came off the streets. I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. I knew nothing of God. Thank God I heard his gospel. It changed my life. There are so many people like that out there. What are we doing to reach them? We need to have this God-given burden. Jesus modeled this for us time and time again. Always having compassion for people. Always reaching out to them. Even when they took him to the cross, his heart immediately goes out to those who were crucifying him, saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, and Simon Peter takes out the sword and takes a slice, and off comes the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus heals this man, always reaching out to the downtrodden, always reaching out to the outcast, the people like Zacchaeus who were ostracized by others, always having compassion, giving us this example. We need to care for other people. You say, well, Greg, come on, that was Jesus for Pete's sake. I mean, he was God. We can't have a burden like that, really. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul certainly modeled it when he said in Romans chapter 9, the 23rd verse, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were separated from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was making a remarkable statement. He was essentially saying, I'm so burdened for my people, the Jews, that I would literally be willing to give my hope of heaven up for them. I would be willing, Paul is saying, to go to hell if others could go to heaven. Wow. I don't know if I could say that. But I'm sure glad I don't have to trade my salvation in so someone else can find it. But I think the reason that that's recorded for us in Scripture is to show us what a burden is like to care for someone, to want to do something to reach out to them. You say, well, Greg, now come on. That's what the preachers are supposed to do. That's why you're here. You go preach and we'll pray for you. Well, I appreciate the fact that you'll pray for me. But I'm not the only one called to do this. Again, going back to what Ephesians 4, it tells us that God gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Why? Listen, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church. God wants you to do it. He wants me to do it. He wants us all to do it. God can use you to reach others for him. And let me say that next to personally knowing Christ as my Savior, the greatest joy I have in the Christian life is seeing others come to know him. And I don't care what part I play in it. If God just uses me to sow a seed or to water a seed that somebody else sowed or to reap what others have sowed and watered, it's all up to God. But I love to be a part of the process and watch God bring people to himself. And he'll use you to do that. In the Old Testament, we have the story of a man named Nehemiah. Now, he was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was a man who was the cupbearer to the king, which simply means that he was in a position of great influence and also affluence, a man of power and prestige who had it made in the shade. But he also was a Jew serving a pagan king. And one day someone told him of the plight of the Jews, and they told him how Jerusalem was lying in ruin, the city of God. Nehemiah could have said, well, you know what, that's their problem, man. I've got my little piece of the pie here. I'm the cupbearer to the king. Everything's going well for me. I'll just pray for them occasionally. And Nehemiah said, well, maybe I need to do something. So he asked permission from the king, can I go and inspect this? The king said, go ahead. And Nehemiah rode around the circumference of the city. He saw those once beautiful erect walls lying in charred rubble, burned to the ground. He saw that the people of God had lowered their standard just like those walls were lying in ruin. And he began to weep. God, what can I do? How can I help? He was just an ordinary man. He wasn't a prophet, as I said. He wasn't a priest. He was just an ordinary person. What can I do? But after his weeping came working. And after his despair came determination. And he used his position to influence the king to help to rebuild the walls of the city. And you can use your position where you are to help get the gospel out. Because we all have a part to play. Every one of us. To see men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus Christ. What should we do? Look at what Jesus says. Let's go back to our text again. Matthew 9, verse 37. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Will you pray with me today for more laborers in the harvest? And by that I mean, will you pray that God will touch the hearts of more people to be soul winners? Not mere pew potatoes, but laborers. And more than that, will you pray today that God will make you a laborer in the harvest? And by that I mean, will you say, Lord, I want my life to make a difference. I want to be a man or a woman that you could use to reach others with the gospel. Listen, the observers are many. The critics are many. The fair-weather followers are many. The compromisers are many. But the laborers are few. Will you become a laborer? No one can honestly pray that this work be done who is not willing to help to do it. God is looking for workers today. Will you become one? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to stir your heart to answer the desire and wish of Jesus? Will you allow God's Spirit to deeply stir you with a burden for those who are like sheep without a shepherd? Will you pray for a burden like Jesus, Paul, and Nehemiah had? Will you say, Lord, use me? You know, the opportunities are there. They're there. They're everywhere. You may be looking for some big door to open. Lord, maybe one day you would open a big, I'll go be a missionary. I'll cross the sea. The Lord might say, you know, why don't you just cross the street for starters? It's everywhere, everywhere you look. My wife and I take walks in the morning when we get around to it. And we were walking one day and a neighbor of ours told us, you know, there's this guy in our neighborhood. His name is Roy. And Roy is not a Christian, and he has just been sent home by his doctors and told that he's going to die in just a few weeks. He needs to have open heart surgery, but there's nothing they can do for him. All of his arteries are closed up. They just basically said, go home and die. They said, if you get an opportunity, will you talk to him about Jesus Christ? And I said, yes, I would. And she described him to me and said, and by the way, you know, he's heard you on the radio, and I think he maybe has even come to one of your crusades, and so he'll know who you are. I said, okay, great. So we're walking around one day, and I saw this guy, and okay, there he is. And I walked up and said, hey, how you doing? I said, hey, are you ready to meet God? And I thought he would know who I was, and that statement would make sense coming from a preacher, you know. And he said, well, I think so. Are you? And I thought, this poor guy thinks, who is this fool coming up to me saying this to me? I said, well, oh, I didn't introduce myself. I'm Greg, and we met and talked a little bit. And Roy said, well, you know what? I'm not a Christian, and I'm the only person in my family that's not a Christian. And so we talked about his life. I said, well, Roy, you've been sent home by these doctors, and you don't know how much time you have left. And are you ready to meet God? He said, well, I don't know. I believe there's a God up there, but I can't be sure that Jesus was God. And he was struggling with some honest questions. So I gave him a copy of my book, Life Any Questions. That's essentially an evangelistic book. I said, Roy, I want you to read this book. And so I saw him a couple of days later. He had read the entire book. And I said, man, you're a fast reader. He said, no, I just took all the time I needed to get through it. And he read it, so we talked a little bit more. We talked a little bit more. And finally, we were talking about it, and we parted. And I thought, you know, I'm going to get a call that this guy died, and he hasn't come to Christ. I need to give him the opportunity. So we're sitting in our house one morning. We're having devotions. And, you know, we're reading the Word together. And I look out my front window, and there's Roy standing out in front of my house across the street. Like, he's walking, but he's kind of resting, sort of warming up, you know. But in front of my house, you know. And I thought, the Lord, I have to go out and talk to this guy. I'm sure the Lord wants me to. So I walked out. Hey, Roy. Hey, how you doing? Good, good. And we talked right there in the street. And I just said, Roy, do you want to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart right now? Let's just get this thing resolved. Let's pray and you can be certain. And he said, I'm ready to do that. So we prayed. I led him in this prayer. And he prayed it after me. Now, I wasn't sure if he'd become a Christian. I'm not sure if anybody who prays that prayer is necessarily becoming a Christian at that time. Time tells. But I hoped he was telling the truth and was honest to God. And I told him to read the Bible. I knew he was already going to a church, ironically. That was a good church. But yet, he wasn't a believer yet. But he had prayed this prayer, so great. And I saw him the next day, and he just smiling a little bit more, and he said, I was just walking along singing, Jesus loves me, you know, it's great, and I'll see you later, God bless you. And I said to my wife, you know, I don't know, I think Roy may really have been converted. Yeah, I'm seeing some fruit. Then I saw him the next day, and he's talking a little bit more about the Lord, and he went up to my neighbor, and he said, guess what, you're looking at someone that's a Christian right now. I've given my life to Christ, so he really had come to faith. And we're just rejoicing in that, you know. Now, I just share that story with you for a simple reason. He was on my doorstep, but he didn't come and knock on my door and say, hi, what must I do to become a Christian? He was there, though, and they're all over the place. There's Roy's everywhere, you know, and if we'll just open our eyes, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. There's plenty of people that need to hear the gospel everywhere you go, but the laborers are few. That's the problem. There are not people that will put up their little spiritual antenna and say, Lord, would you lead me today to bring your gospel to someone? You say, well, Greg, I'm not a preacher. That may work for you, not against you. You don't have to be a preacher. You just need to be a Christian that loves God and will apply yourself to know what the Scripture says and be available. Listen to me. If you will say to God today, Lord, I want a burden from heaven for the non-believer. I want to see these people as you see them, and I want to be used by you, and I pray that you will open up a door of opportunity for me. I would suggest to you that prayer may be answered before this day is over. Because this is really close to the heart of God. He wants us to have this compassion. There's nothing I can say to put it in you. Only God's Spirit can stir this inside of you. But I'm asking you today, will you be a laborer? And if so, God will begin to use you. And we can all have the privilege of leading people to Christ. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we come to you as your people. We come to you as people that have been impacted by the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we are all laborers in the harvest. We might be observers, we might be spectators, but we may not be laborers. You said pray that there would be more laborers. And Lord, we are praying for more laborers today. But more than that, we are praying, Lord, that you would make us a laborer. Like a Nehemiah, that we might look for the opportunities in our own sphere of influence to reach people with the gospel. Like Paul, that we might have a burden for others, and like you, Lord, that we would see people as sheep without shepherd, not as our enemies, but as those who have been held captive by the same devil that used to hold us. Help us to have compassion, help us to see them with your eyes, and help us to do something. Lord, we may not be theologians. We may not have the answer to every question, but we have the answers to many of them. Help us, Lord, to work with what we have and to learn more in the process. Help us to be available. Use us to labor in your harvest, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called The Evangelistic Church, Part 1. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.